This morning we'll focus our attention on Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Note that word. Talk about that. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And our version says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but actually the Hebrew says Pharaoh's heart was hard. It's a statement of fact. It's not an act by God. That he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all the forces in the universe. Even those that have set themselves against you. Father, you rule them and you use them to accomplish your sovereign purposes. We thank you that we have such a wonderful, all-powerful God who has committed himself in loving kindness to our salvation. Help us, Lord, to trust more fully in you as we meditate on this portion of your revelation. In our Savior's name, amen. So we have Moses in Pharaoh's palace once more, confronting Pharaoh, and not before as his son, his foster son under his daughter, but now as a deliverer of the nation Israel. This is where we're going to read about the plagues. And they start with a miracle, which we've just read about. This miracle in chapter 8 through 13, but actually 9 through 10, it's different from the one that happened on the mount with Moses, when Moses threw his stick down. So you want to pay attention to that difference. We're talking about two different kinds of serpents, and the Egyptians attached different meanings to these two serpents. So what are those meanings? And what does the New Testament teach us about the significance of those serpents? Now, the serpent in our present passage, it represents something in the biblical descriptions of creation. What does it represent? And the Egyptians, magicians, they managed to duplicate this and some of the other miracles, but there's something very ironic about their decision to do that. What is it? That's, on reflection, it seems strange. What spiritual lesson about the relation between the Lord and Satan do the miracles of both chapter 4 and chapter 7 teach, the two snake miracles? And what other examples of this relation do we find in Scripture? Finally, what is the significance of the series of nine plagues that start in chapter 7, verse 14, with turning the Nile into blood? We may not get very far with that discussion, but we want to think about what these mean. But first of all, we have to talk about these two serpents. And the critical observation here is that there are two different serpents in these two miracles. And I never knew that until I started studying this. In fact, most commentaries don't even observe this. But in chapter 4, verse 2, when the Lord spoke with Moses and said unto him, What is that in thine hand? He said, A rod. He said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And that's the Hebrew word nachash. Strong's number 5175. Septuagint translates it with a standard Greek word for snake. I explained that to you as a representative of the serpent that Pharaoh wears on his headdress, the cobra, the symbol of his authority to rule over Egypt. In our verse, which we just read, thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. But this is not Nachash. This is Tanin. Strong's number 8577. And when the Septuagint translates it, it doesn't translate it with the standard Greek word for snake. It translates it with the Greek word drakon, from which we get dragon. It's the Hebrew word tanin. Now, this word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, often in connection with the name Rahab, not to be confused with Rahab the harlot. That's a different word. But Rahab is depicted as some kind of a primeval monster that God overcame in the creation, in particular in separating the water from the dry land in the process of creation. And then it comes to represent his power in dividing the Red Sea and in dividing the Jordan River as well. So in Psalm 74, verse 13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. These primeval monsters that maintained the chaos of the waters, you overcame them. You're able to divide the sea and separate the sea from the dry land. In Isaiah 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Here's one of the passages that associate Rahab with the dragon. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of great deep? Now, in Isaiah 51, you might question whether that's referring to creation or to the dividing of the Red Sea. I think both are probably in view there. But Job was written long before the events of the book of Exodus took place. And you might miss this verse if you're reading it in English. Job 26:12, he divideth the sea with his power. By his understanding he smiteth through Rahab. Now, the English says the proud. But I think once again here he's referring to the primeval monster that ruled the chaos of the ocean. The world originally was without form and void, just this tumultuous ocean everywhere. And God brought peace to that, overcame the chaos, and divided the sea from the dry land. In that, his action is depicted as combat with the dragon, with Rahab. And you'll remember from the Revelation, the Antichrist is described as a beast that comes from the sea. It's a sea monster of some sort. So I pointed this out to Brother Bilson. He drew us a nice picture of Moses with a little cobra on the ground back in chapter 4. This is his picture for what's happening now in Pharaoh's throne room. And this time, it's not just a little serpent that's coming up. It is this dragon. And there's a detail in this picture I don't want you to miss. The dragon is breaking through the floor here. It turns out that Egyptian mythology, and you can read about this on Wikipedia, Egyptian mythology has two different deities, at least, that are represented by serpent-like beings. One of them was the one that we saw in chapter 4. The cobra, which sits on Pharaoh's headdress, Nachash. It represents the goddess Wajet. Now, Wajet is a good goddess. She is the protector of Egypt. And it is by her authority that Pharaoh rules. So without that uraeus, without that model of the cobra on his headdress, he wasn't really legitimate. This was a very important badge of his office, his authority to rule. This was a good serpent. But they had another serpent whom they depicted this way. And you see this long, long thing here. Let me explain to you what's happening in this picture. This is Ra, or Re, the sun god. every night the sun god disappears on the west bank of the Nile, goes down. The next morning, he comes up on the east bank of the Nile. I got that backwards. He starts goes down on the west bank, and he comes up on the east bank. How does he get from the west bank to the east bank? He didn't go back over the sky again. We would have seen him. Aha. I know how he went. He went through the underworld. He got under the world, and he came across the underworld Nile River on a boat. So here he is. See the sun on his head? He's going through to get back to the east bank so he can rise again the next day. But every night as he makes that trip, he faces an obstacle. He faces a god called Apophis, or Apep, the name is sometimes spelled. And you can look up Apophis in Wikipedia. You'll find this picture and a lot of fascinating information. This is the god of chaos. He's trying to destroy order. What's a more fundamental order in the universe than the sun coming up in the morning and going down at night? And he's trying to destroy the sun god and keep him from making his way back up the next morning. He's constrained to the underworld. And in the underworld, he fights to maintain chaos. The critical insight here is that for the Egyptians, the fundamental theological construct is the eternal combat between order and chaos. Pharaoh's job description is to maintain order and defeat chaos. That's his job. Serving Wajet, he's got to keep everything in order. And that's not a bad description of a manager's job. Dave, you've been a manager at Ford. What do you do as a manager? You're trying to get rid of the chaos and keep everything coordinated, keep it all going. Well, that's exactly what Pharaoh's job was. Now, there is this god of chaos who's trying to disrupt things. But he's down there in the underworld. And we've got lots of incantations and charms and things that we can use to keep him down there and keep him out of the way and keep him under control. Until Aaron and Moses come in before Pharaoh, and right there into Pharaoh's throne room, they introduce the chaos god. That, I think, is the significance of this monster. In the Hebrew Bible, he is represented by Rahab, the sea monster that causes the chaos of the ocean, whom the Lord defeated in creation. But in Egyptian mythology, that same figure appears trying to bring chaos, and he can no longer be conceived as bottled up safely in the basement. He's breaking through the floor. And now what God is saying, Pharaoh, is, I'm going to bring chaos on you. You think you can control chaos. You can't control chaos. I will bring chaos upon you. I am the master of the chaos monster. So when Moses turned his rod into a cobra, or probably a cobra, he was challenging Pharaoh's authority. That's what the cobra was. It was a symbol of his authority to rule under Wajet. When Aaron produces the Tanin, the chaos monster, he is challenging Pharaoh's power, not his authority to rule, but his ability to keep things in order, his ability to prevent chaos from happening. And viewed this way, this first miracle, it's not a plague. It's not a plague in itself. It is the story of all the plagues. Because what happens in the plagues is that this natural order of nature, which goes on every year, the flooding of the Nile and the coming of the crops, and everything is orderly, everything regular rhythm, the Lord just blows it to pieces. He turns every step of that into chaos to show the Egyptians that he is in control. Now, for the Egyptians, the cobra was a good snake. I mean, you don't want to wake up with it in your bed. You know, it's poisonous and all that. But it was a symbol of Wajet, the goddess who ruled over Lower Egypt and kept things in order. Symbol of Pharaoh's authority. Apep, or Apophis, this is the god of chaos. He's bad. It's interesting that in the New Testament, both kinds of snakes are referred to in reference to Satan. And notably, in Revelation 12, verse 9, almost the same wording in chapter 20, verse 2, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, dragon, would be Tanin in Hebrew, drakon here in Greek. That old serpent, the Ophis, the word for snake that the Septuagint uses, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Not just chaos is Satan trying to bring around. He also represents the serpent, and in Egyptian terms, the serpent is the authority of the royal human ruler. And Satan is trying to bring about the Antichrist. Absolute, total human control under somebody represents him, the incarnation of Satan. The Egyptians thought a strong human ruler was good, and chaos was bad. New Testament teaches us that until the Lord Jesus returns, both are wicked. Both are motivated by Satan. That's why we must be so cautious about attempts to institute a Christian government. There is no Christian government until the Lord Jesus returns. We are strangers and pilgrims in a land that is dominated by Satan, who brings chaos where he can, and where he can't bring chaos, he brings strong human leadership that ultimately seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Revelation makes that correspondence very clear. So that was their charge. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Once again, Moses is finally with the program. As back in verse 6, he did what the Lord said. Yes, he did. What do you know? He's finally going along doing what he's supposed to do. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a tanin, a dragon. So here's the moment that Brother Bilson has captured for us in his wonderful picture, where all of a sudden, the chaos dragon is right there. Pharaoh's worst nightmare has come to pass. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. These people appeared earlier in the Bible story. We didn't see them in our studies in Exodus, but we saw them in our studies in Genesis, because these are the people that Joseph interacted with, trying to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And they weren't able to handle that challenge. They couldn't interpret Pharaoh's dream. And along comes this Hebrew prisoner, and he manages to interpret the dream. I wonder if the guild got the idea that they better get their act together. This is not good for us to be outdone by the Hebrews. And don't forget, they're dealing with the evil one. They will have supernatural powers as necessary. And so they realize that whatever Aaron and Moses do, they've got to exert all their powers to do also. So when Aaron casts down his rod, then it becomes a dragon. The Egyptians come in, and they manage to do the same thing with their enchantments. So we have them during the time of Joseph. We have them now, hundreds of years later, in Pharaoh's court, the descendants of those, and this same category of people also appear in the time of Daniel. Their descendants, if you will, in Babylon and Persia, in every age. People have tried to call on the powers of darkness, on the powers of Satan, to get their work done. And there's a lesson there, too. Anything of value will be counterfeited. Okay, general economic principle. If it has value, somebody will try to counterfeit it. If it's physical money, they'll try to counterfeit physical money. If it's spiritual, Satan will try to counterfeit it. So he's going to do everything he can to show his power. And we need to be aware that there are wise men and magicians today who profess to do miraculous things. In fact, when the Antichrist appears and the false prophet constructs a statue of the Antichrist, he is able to make the statue walk and talk. Now, ability to walk and talk in the Old Testament is how you tell the true God apart from idols. Because idols can't walk and they can't talk. Over and over that's emphasized. But when the Antichrist comes, the false prophet sets up a statue, and lo and behold, he makes it walk and talk. There are supernatural powers that are involved here. We should expect things like this and not let ourselves be wooed away from the plain teaching of Scripture, no matter what miracles people pretend to show us. What do they do? They're not going to be caught empty-handed again as they were or as their predecessors were in the days of Joseph. They cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. They reproduce Aaron's miracle, and now the room is full of chaos monsters. Look at us. We're as good as Aaron is. What do you think Pharaoh thought about that miracle? Having one chaos monster in the throne room that is supposed to maintain order, that's bad enough. Now he's got multiple chaos monsters there, produced by his own magicians. Hey guys, okay, I got it. I'm not going to fire you. You're cool, but hold off. I can't deal with all these chaos monsters. Every time they duplicate a plague, they're doing something detrimental to Egypt. When they turn the water of the Nile into blood, almost all the water has been turned to blood. When we study that next week, Lord willing, we'll see where they got their water from or make some suggestions about it. They managed to get a hold of some pure, unpolluted water, and what do they do with it? They turned it to blood, too. Is this a good idea? But they're so concerned to show their professional capability. We're going to be equal to these Israelite upstarts that they're harming their own people. When they bring the frogs, same thing. Why? We shouldn't have these frogs here. They were a bother. They were the first time that the plagues really bothered Pharaoh. He didn't care about the blood being produced in the Nile. But they must bring judgment against their own land. But when they did this, we read, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, read that carefully. It doesn't say Aaron's serpent swallowed their serpents. I mean, I'm sure that's what played out in the activity. But it was Aaron's rod, the symbol of his power and his authority, that swallowed up their power and authority. The point of this miracle is not who has stronger serpents. The point of the miracle is that Aaron and the God he represents has superior authority to the magicians and the gods they represent. And that's why the focus is put on the rod. As I meditated on this, it occurred to me that the power of Aaron and Moses over both the snake and the dragon, over both Wajet and Apophis, this ought to be a profound encouragement to us. The Egyptians saw the dragon as the embodiment of evil and the serpent as the embodiment of good. As we've seen in the Revelation, Satan is identified both with the snake and the dragon. He is both the master of chaos, trying to make everything disorderly and mess up God's beautiful creation, like a 2-year-old with a magic marker writing on the wallpaper. You know, it's just this is just let's make chaos here. Let's turn everything upside down. But also trying to enforce authority imposed apart from God's appointed ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commonly view history as a combat between the Lord and Satan. I'm sure many people think of it in terms sort of like, think about World War II. There was the War Room in London, which you can visit to this day, where Churchill and his advisors managed the Allied side of World War II. And in Berlin, there was a bunker where Hitler and his commanders managed their side of World War II. And there was a struggle between the Allies and between the Third Reich, trying to figure out who's going to come out on top. And everybody holds their breath until finally there's victory in Europe Day, and wham, we got it all taken care of. That's not how it is with God and with Satan. We're not dealing with two balanced adversaries duking it out together. I've got a couple of passages for you to think about. Two stories in the Old Testament. The first is in Job, where in verse 6, chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And in chapter 2, the same thing happens. The sons of God, whom we must identify at this point with angelic beings, they come to present themselves before the Lord. Why do they come to present themselves before the Lord? This is the Monday morning staff meeting, guys. Okay? If you've been in any kind of a business organization, you have to have a periodic coordination meeting. Okay, let's get together, make sure everybody knows what their job is for the week. How are we doing? Where are the problems? That's the manager's fundamental window on what's going on in his organization. And they have to show up. They have no choice. The boss says, be there. You be there. So they come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. I don't think he had a choice. That was required as one of the angelic host. Now, as his name of slanderer and accuser suggests, he accuses Job. He suggests that Job will deny the Lord if he is tempted in appropriate ways. And the Lord twice allows him to tempt Job. So in chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and devastated Job's personal wealth. Took away his children. He took away his livestock. Took away all of his possessions. And then he still couldn't break Job, so he says, let me touch his body. And in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. You can't kill him. Everything Job does is under the absolute control of God. It's not two separate powers fighting with each other. Job is God's means of glorifying himself, demonstrating the steadfastness of a man who by grace has trusted in Jehovah. And God wants to display that to a watching universe. My servant Job, he delights in his people and their faithfulness to him. To enhance that, he allows Satan to give Job a really, really hard time. But it's completely under the Lord's control and for his purposes. Another story that makes the same point is in 1 Kings chapter 22. There, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was contemplating an alliance with Ahab, the king of Israel. And the purpose of the alliance was to deliver Ramoth-Gilead. That was a Levitical city of refuge on the east bank, across the Jordan River from the main body of the nation Israel. It was part of the tribe of Gad. Historically, it had been conquered by Syria. And I think Jehoshaphat figured, well, they're Israelites. I mean, I know we've got this rift with Ahab and all that, but they are my kinsfolk. I should help him out if he wants to deliver them. So Ahab asks him to join in a joint venture. And all the court prophets encourage Ahab and Jehoshaphat to go forth to this combat. But Jehoshaphat is not happy with Ahab's court prophets. You'll remember from earlier chapters in 1 Kings that those court prophets were all trained in the worship of Baal. And now they're all talking about the Lord. That's only because when Elisha did his miracle on Mount Carmel, all the prophets that acknowledged Baal were destroyed. So now if you want to be a prophet in the northern kingdom, you better not talk about Baal. But that's what's in their heart. That's what's in their heart. He asks for a prophet of Jehovah, and they manage to dig up Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who comes to talk about what's going to happen. At first, he plays along and says, go ahead, everything will be fine. And Ahab says, how often do I have to adjure you to tell me only that which is true in the name of the Lord? Well, probably the first time in Ahab's life that he ever asked Micaiah to tell him the truth in the name of the Lord. But then Micaiah utters the magic words. Chapter 22, verse 9. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. Okay, this he is identifying this as the word of the Lord. What he said before was just joking around. Here is the official formula. The same thing happens, by the way, with Nathan and David. When David wants to build a house, at first Nathan says, go ahead, do it. But then the next day Nathan comes and says to David, thus saith the Lord. Not everything that a prophet says is the word of God. Only that which he identifies as the word of God. So Micaiah says, here's the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. There came forth a spirit. Again, the Lord here has got his angelic host gathered around. He's assigning work for the week. And one of them says, I'll go persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Lying spirit? Lying spirit? Is that a good thing? And the Lord said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Verse 23, now therefore behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Here the counsel includes a lying spirit who will go and utter deceptive prophecies through false prophets. What we think of as a wicked, a satanic activity. And yet, what's the purpose of it? God wants Ahab dead. He wants him to fall by the hands of Syria. And so, he organizes things and assigns one of his agents to carry this out. And the lying spirit is completely subject to God's authority. There's no rival forces here struggling for control. No, it's all under God's control. And you're going to say, I don't like either of these stories. I don't like the idea that God would deliberately allow Satan to tempt and impoverish a righteous servant of God. I don't like the idea that he'll send a lying spirit to deceive somebody. Lying is an abomination to the Lord. And I can't answer that question. But I don't think the scriptures intend to answer every question we have. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And one of the greatest of the secret things is the problem of evil. How can a righteous God allow evil in his creation? If he's omnipotent and he's righteous, everything should be lovely. I don't understand that. Moses didn't understand it. That's the problem of evil. But I can tell you that he is completely in control of evil. And therefore, we don't have to fear it, because he is all-powerful, and he loves us. And he has revealed that to us so that we can trust in him. And that ought to lead us to worship before him. That ought to be the consequence. So Aaron's rod swallows the rods of the Egyptian magicians. And in the sequel, as we go through the plagues, God is going to use the evil forces of chaos. He's going to let Satan interfere with things over the course of nearly a year to accomplish his purpose of bringing judgment on Egypt and bringing Israel out of bondage. Verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Remember, that's not God hardening his heart here. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. These are the two things that were predicted in chapter 7 of verse 3 and chapter 7 of verse 4. A hardened his heart, and he will not listen. And God's plan is right on track, doing what he said. That's the story of the two snakes. Now it's time for us to start looking at some of these plagues that are going to unfold. And as I suspect, we don't have very much time to talk about them. I'll just say a few words of introduction. And then next week we'll look into it in more detail. I want to, before we get into the individual plagues, I want to talk first of all about their significance, what they mean. And then about how they are organized in the record as from a literary point of view and what that has to tell us. But there are three theories of their significance that we will consider. The first is these are ordinary natural events that happen every year and happen to be a really bad year. That's become very, very popular among people that want to diminish the supernatural in Scripture. And there's some truth to the fact that there is a natural cycle in Egypt and the plagues follow that cycle. But that's not sufficient to explain what's going on. So we'll look at that. A second suggestion is that each plague corresponds to a different Egyptian god or goddess. And that in that plague, God is attacking that god or goddess. Sometimes that works. Sometimes it doesn't. Nobody's been able to find an Egyptian god of boils, for example. Boils. The skin disease that people had. So again, we'll look at that. We'll look at some of the ones that do line up. We'll look at some of the ones that don't line up. There's a valid principle there. God is demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt, but that's not sufficient to explain it. A third explanation that's become quite popular more recently is that the plagues are undoing creation. And so people try to find with each plague some aspect of Genesis 1 or 2 that it corresponds to. And again, that works in some cases, but it does not work in general. There's some truth to it, but I think the real point of it is, and I'll give away the whole moral for next week, but we've seen it already this week, and that's why I want to tie it back in your mind. The point of the snakes is that God controls the chaos monster. Chaos was the force that God overcame in the creation. So when he brings chaos back, in a very real sense, he is allowing creation to be undone. He is restoring disorder to the universe by loosing on the Egyptians the very kind of behavior that Pharaoh was supposed to be able to avoid. Remember, his job description was get rid of chaos, maintain order. And God is going to show that Pharaoh is impotent in the face of his creative power by reversing various aspects of creation and reducing the order to chaos. We'll look at those in more detail, Lord willing, next week. But this week, let's recognize the two snakes that are out there, not just one. Let's recognize the human tendency to think, well, chaos is bad, but nice, strong government, that's good. And let's recognize the New Testament does not buy that classification. Satan is both the dragon and the serpent. He is both Apophis and Wadjet. And only when the Lord Jesus returns will we have a civil government that is subject to the law of God and it really glorifies him. Until then, we need to realize that the snakes, these two forces, ultimately are going to be attacking us, trying to turn over God's purposes. But the great comfort for us is that our God reigns. He is in control. Nobody can overcome him. And he's going to bring us through and bring glory to himself. And that's why he allows, I think, these wicked things to exist in the world so that he can exalt himself and show himself to be all the more powerful and all the more wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful God you are. We thank you for your great power, your demonstrated sovereignty, Lord, over the kingdoms of this world, the men who try to maintain order, often by treading on your word. And Lord, the forces of chaos and disorder that seek to disrupt us. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in you and to glorify you, trusting in your control over these matters and looking forward to the wonderful day when you send your Son to establish your rule over this earth. We thank you for this passage and what you've shown us in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the plagues, I thought we might sing again a song that I introduced to you a few weeks ago in the Blue Book, When Pharaoh Dared to Vex the Saints. I was looking at this hymn is Isaac Watts. I was looking at this hymn and counting the plagues, and not only did they not come in biblical order, but there are only seven of them, not nine. And I thought, well, there must be a missing verse here somewhere I've got to go find. It turns out that this is one of his psalm paraphrases. This is the version that's in one of the psalms that lists the plagues. And that psalm only lists seven plagues. That's why there's only seven of them here, and the order is different. But let's sing this through as our closing hymn, remembering that our God is in control, and he's able to bring his judgments on an unbelieving nation.